Thank you, Nathan. Good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. I want to call your attention to John chapter 8, particularly verses 31 through 48 this morning. The need to be freed is the title of our message. In this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today, we're right in the middle of this very important exchange that's taking place between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And from their perspective, Jesus has been doing some shocking things and making some shocking statements. Fair enough, right? He's been performing some pretty incredible miracles that testify to his identity and his authority. And he's been making some astonishing claims, both of which have elicited responses from the crowds that range from amazement to anger, and from belief to a murderous rejection. All of this, Jesus is engaging with the religious leaders in what we recognize as a confrontational manner. He's demonstrating his authority, and he's confronting them where he knows he needs to. Now, this ruffles their feathers wherever this happens, and not less than that is taking place in our text here today, when Jesus confronts them with their need to be freed. Now, as we'll see in this section, Jesus surprises and offends them by telling them that they need to be made free. He tells them that they need to be made free, and he tells them that only he can help. And they don't like the sound of that. And that's related to our main idea here this morning. This is the main idea of our message. All people are in need of being set free from that which truly enslaves us. And this true freedom is not something that we can obtain by our own means. It is only and surely granted by Christ to those who belong to him. Now, as you ponder that main idea for a moment and let it sink in, I ask you to ponder also a couple of other questions just to see if you agree. I've said that all people are in need of being set free from that which truly enslaves us. Are all people in need of being set free? Are you? Are you in need of being set free? And is Jesus really the only one who can make us free? This is an important premise to wrestle with. If you bristle at that right away, buckle up, because Jesus gets right to it as we work through the text here. Now, for you note takers, as we work through the text here today, we're going to be looking at three main points. And first, we'll look at the surprising offense of Jesus' teaching. And then we'll examine the nature of true slavery. And lastly, we'll consider the nature of true freedom. Let's start by reading the text. Follow along while I begin in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" But Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the place of truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that is inspired by you and authoritative and sufficient for us. So, Lord, we thank you and we pray for your help. Lord, we recognize that I am in great need of your mercy to be able to explain your words to your people, and we are all in need of your mercy to hear and understand. And so would you do a work in us today? Holy Spirit, help us to see and understand that which you want to teach us. God, help us to lay hold of these truths. God, I pray that every bit of our time together today would be useful and encouraging, that it would strengthen your church. And I pray specifically, Lord, that if there are any here today that don't know you or that find themselves in the position of these ones rejecting you, that you would soften their hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The surprising offense of Jesus' teaching begins in verse 31. In verse 31, when he points out that this freedom that he has in mind, he has said, "Who the Son sets free is free indeed," but he points out that this freedom that he's talking about is conditional. It's conditional. He says, "If you continue," or "if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine." We're going to talk about that some more in just a minute. But perhaps one of the more surprising things that we should make note of is the audience that Jesus is addressing. Let's not miss this. In verse 30, said, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. In this exchange that's been going on, Jesus has been making certain claims and he's been teaching with great authority, and some are persuaded. Some are persuaded. They're thinking, maybe like the officers back in chapter 7, verse 46, that failed to arrest him, and they said, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." And they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. They're saying, there's something to this guy. They were persuaded, and in some sense, they believed. And now in verse 31, Jesus is saying to those Jews who had believed, speaking to them. And he responds in a way that demonstrates, it tells us that whatever sense that they had believed, and whatever sense they believed, it was not legit. It was not legit. This is a kind of belief that is not connected to a saving faith. And we need to make note of this today, that one can be persuaded. One can know true things about Jesus and yet not have a saving faith. When I say that Jesus is teaching that belief is not enough, of course I mean that belief that isn't genuine is not enough. Genuine belief is the result of God's grace and is accompanied by fruit and perseverance, and it surely is enough. But belief in Christ for the wrong motives, or coming to Christ on your own terms rather than as he offers himself, that's not a belief that's associated with freedom. That's nothing more than a mental assent or persuasion, and that's certainly not enough. We recently spent time in the book of James, where James teaches us about the nature of saving faith, right? James teaches us that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but that saving faith is never alone. right? It's accompanied by works. He says, faith without works is a dead faith. In fact, he says, even the demons believe and they do what? They shudder. There are numerous ways that one can have a disingenuous belief, a mental assent. And Jesus sifts that out. He sifts that out. And this is not the first time that we've seen something like this in John either. In fact, this is a recurring theme throughout John's gospel. There are those who come to Jesus for various motives and with various expectations. But when they do, Jesus presses them and exposes whether their faith is genuine or not. And he turns them away when it's not. We've seen this multiple times already. There were those who saw his miracles in John chapter 2. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts and he did not entrust himself to them. They were wowed by his miracles. They were persuaded. Jesus knew what was in their hearts and he didn't entrust himself to them. Or this is similar to when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And I think by our standards, we would say, Nick, you're on the right track here, right? He comes to Jesus by night. He acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. And then, remember how Jesus responds to him? He doesn't say, you're barking up the right tree, Nick. He says, you must be born again. You must be born again. Actually confronts him in the manner in which he came to him. And gets down right down to the issues of his heart. Or how about after he fed the multitude and the people wanted to make him king by force and then the crowds followed him. And when they caught up to him, Jesus didn't give them an attaboy, did he? He didn't commend them. He actually rebuked them because they were after him for the wrong reasons. They were after him for the wrong reasons. Their motives were carnal. And Jesus said, you only came because you ate the bread and had your fill. You only came because you ate the bread and had your fill, but I am the bread of life. Feed on me and live. Jesus made clear that whoever looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life, and he'll raise them up on the last day, but they didn't come to him for that. They came to have their bellies filled, and when he tells them of their greater need for the bread of life in John 6, many walk away. Do you remember that? He's deserted by many of his followers. Now there's something similar happening in our text here. As I said before, Jesus tells them that the freedom that he has in mind is conditional. There's an if-then that's presented. They believe in him, and he presses them, and he says, if you continue in my word, it's a condition. Then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is important. Those who are free do not simply have a vague idea of God and what Christ has done for them. We pay attention in verse 31, they have a knowledge, or verse 32, they have a knowledge of the truth. Okay, they're not those who are Sunday Christians only. They're truly disciples of Christ. They're those who are free. And those who are free don't just begin with a profession of faith. They continue. They persevere. J.C. Ryle said that there's a kind of belief that's easy and can be accompanied by mixed motives. But it's not the beginning, but continuing a profession of faith in Christ that's the test of true grace. True disciples will continue in his word. True disciples will continue in his word. Now, this is important. Please listen. When I say that our freedom in Christ is contingent upon certain things, I'm not saying that there's a list of things that we do that affect our freedom. It's very important that we have the order right here. These things don't cause our freedom. The conditions given in verse 31 and 32, that we continue in his word, that we're true disciples, that we know the truth, these are things that are visible to us that prove or validate that we have in fact been made free and are truly Christ's disciples. So I'm not saying to you here, do these things and then you'll be free. I'm not saying do these things and then Christ will respond to your merit and make you free. We'll see this later on in the context of our passage. These are descriptions of a true believer. These are descriptions of those who truly belong to God. This saving knowledge, this saving knowledge of the truth, this true discipleship to Christ, and this continuing in Christ's word, those are the result of Him making you free and the proof that you are His. They're a conditional proof, not a conditional cause. You know how that works, right? If I told you it was raining outside, but the parking lot was dry, you'd be able to refute that, right? But if the parking lot was wet, you would say yes. But in no way does a wet parking lot cause the rain. You understand? This is what we're talking about. These are indicators of what truly is happening, but not the cause of those things. Okay? A conditional proof. So we don't want to have such a strong loyalty to a certain truth. I'm maybe pressing up against an antinomian impulse that we might have, okay? We don't want to have such a strong loyalty to a certain truth that we neglect to acknowledge how that truth interacts with other things that have been revealed to us in the Scriptures. So, for example, we can become so protective of the absolutely true fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that we might begin to bristle at any suggestion that this is conditional, or that there are conditions that prove the genuineness of faith. Wait a minute, are you adding to what Christ has done? Not at all. Just saying the parking lot's wet, right? Just saying these are the proofs that validate that, okay? And this is how the Scriptures teach us. There is a real effect. This is important for us to get as we think about some other points in the message here today. There's a real effect on people when God gives them grace. Has there not been a real effect on you in your life because of the grace of God at work? They're not made perfect at once, but they're regenerated. They truly believe. They will persevere in the faith, and they will keep clinging to Christ. It may be feeble. It may be modest. It may be humble and imperfect, but they will undergo a transformation and fight against their sin, right? None of which causes them to be saved and made free. But as the Scriptures clearly teach, without those conditions, there can be a kind of belief that's not genuine and does not coincide with true discipleship and true freedom if you continue in Christ's word. And we need to have an answer for what does that mean exactly. How do you continue in His word? I think a common understanding is certainly true. It certainly means that there will be observable and responsive obedience to Him. Okay? When you are confronted with what the Lord reveals to you in His Word, there is a responsiveness to Him that's genuine and sincere. Or to put it negatively, if we're openly rejecting His commands, we're not abiding in His Word. That much is true, right? If I'm living without reference to Him, I'm not abiding in His Word. But I think that Jesus primarily has something else in mind here. If you continue in My word, that is, if you remain in what I've taught, then you're truly disciples of Mine. So this is important. Up to this point, Jesus has been demonstrating profoundly that He is the Christ. This is what John has been up to all along up to this point. Jesus has been demonstrating He's the Christ. He's testified to His identity and authority in countless ways. He's been consistently teaching that the world is under God's condemnation because of sin. Okay? And that He's the only mediator between God and men, and that only through Him will anyone be saved. This is coming up repeatedly so far throughout John. This is the claim that Jesus makes with Nicodemus. Okay, just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks to Him and believes will be saved, right? He's saying all of that was about Me. I'm the Christ. I'm the mediator between God and men. I am the rock that followed Moses in the wilderness, and I'm the water, the living water. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the manna, and I am the bread that you need ultimately to live. Feed on Me to live. All of this is pointing to the exclusivity of Christ to be the only one that can fix the beef that we have with God. We all have a beef. We are all under condemnation. And Christ comes in and says, I'm here to take that. Only through Him will anyone be saved. He's our only hope to be reconciled to God. This is Jesus' word that we must abide in. And he says this because, as we'll see as we progress a bit in our text, it directly challenges the assumption that many had. It challenges their assumption. They assumed that they were not in need of Jesus in order to be right with God the Father. They assumed they did not need him as a mediator. They assumed they had it under control. Jesus had been saying over and over again that he is the only way to eternal life, that he's the only way to be saved. Continuing in Jesus' word means believing on him and receiving him as he offers himself as the only way for us to be saved. This is ongoing and is evidenced by our continued belief in the gospel message and continual trust in Christ. In other words, to continue in Jesus' word means keep believing the gospel and trusting in Christ alone. And what Christ says is, if you do that, then it proves you're truly disciples of Christ, and you will be free indeed. Keep believing the message of the gospel. Keep entrusting yourself to Christ. Now, this surprising offense of Jesus' teaching gets more clear here in verses 32 and 34 when Jesus tells them not only that their belief is not enough, they have a problem, but he tells them that apart from Christ, they're slaves to sin. He says, hey, well, we can see this in their response first. They're surprised by what Jesus says. They're surprised and offended. Jesus tells them the truth about their condition, that they weren't okay even though they thought they were okay. They thought they were free, and now Jesus tells them that they're enslaved and need to be free. You see how they're just incensed at the idea? He says, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. What do you mean we're not free? How is it that you say you will become free? Well, this is his point. They thought they were good, but they're enslaved. And this clarifies why Jesus came in the first place. Jesus did not come to fulfill your lesser needs and desires while leaving your greatest need unmet. He came in order to free you from your slavery to sin. He came in order to free you from your slavery to sin. This offended the Jews. So they're fine with Jesus until he tells them of their need to be freed. And their response is like saying, man, who are you calling a slave? I'm a free man. Are you saying something's wrong with me? Are you saying I need your help? That's exactly right. Only it's worse than that. It's worse than that. He says, not only is your belief illegitimate, and not only are you a slave to sin apart from me, but fellas, this is a problem you can't fix. You are helpless and entirely dependent on Jesus to set you free. You are helpless and entirely dependent on Jesus to set you free. So much for those theology lessons we got from Disney, right? Man. Believe in yourself and you can do anything. Believe in yourself and you can be anything. No, that's not what Jesus taught. In fact, he says that inside of you is the last place that you should be looking for the freedom that you need. We all instinctively know that to be true. You know that to be true. And if you're trying, you know it ain't working. That's the last place we should be looking for freedom. In fact, that's where the problem is. That's where the problem is. This is how we should understand what Jesus is saying in verses 35 and 36. Okay, when he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. This is the word that he's been declaring to them all along. He tells them of their condition, they're slaves, and then in keeping with that picture, he says that slave's not going to stay in the house forever. He has no entitlement, he has no position, but the son does. So if the son makes you free indeed. And his meaning is unmistakable. A slave has no authority over whether or not they gain their freedom. A slave can do nothing about their condition, but the son, the heir, he's got unique authority and ability to liberate you. Unique authority and ability to liberate you. Only the Son can liberate not the slave. And because he's the son with the authority and ability to do so, whoever he sets free is free indeed. Whoever he sets free is free indeed. Jesus is making very clear that we are helpless and entirely dependent on him in order to be free. Question for you. This offended the Jews and enraged them. Does this offend you? Or does this cause you to rejoice? That apart from Christ, you're a slave and you can't do anything about it. You bristle at that? Or is that sweet to you? Listen, the message of the gospel generally produces a polarizing response among those who understand what it's saying. Right? Those who think carefully about what it's saying usually produces a polarizing response. The gospel awakens people to a sense of their degradation and depravity. Awakens people to their degradation and depravity, shows them their chains, shows them that they're enslaved to sin, and it proves them to be powerless in obtaining freedom. Now listen, those who are being set free, they hear this and they rejoice. Happy. Happy is the man, happy is the woman who has their eyes open, recognize their bondage, find out their danger, and then see the way of deliverance in Christ. What a sweet day that is. I weep with joy when I think about what the Lord yanked me out of and how he turned my life around and how he changed my heart and how he continues to make me new. Oh my goodness. That began with seeing those chains, with seeing that depravity. So make no apology for this news, church. Proclaim it. Proclaim it because we have been sent to proclaim freedom to captives. And when we preach the gospel, we're setting people free from bondage and we have nothing to apologize for. Even when the message offends. And it will offend. It will offend because for those who are enslaved to their sin, the message of life is offensive and hard. They don't want to hear it. And they don't want to be freed. And this is the frightening nature of true slavery. This is the frightening nature of true slavery. Slavery to sin is first proven by continuing in sin. First proven by continuing in sin. When verse 34 says that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, listen, it's constructed in such a way that the author has in mind a present and ongoing action. This is the tense of the verb. A better way to say this is everyone who is practicing sin is a slave of sin. This is very similar to John's words in 1 John 3 when he says that no one who's born of God goes on making a practice of sin. And it echoes Paul's teaching in Romans 8 that the Christian is no longer ruled by the sin nature. So Jesus is issuing an indictment here, not against the man who commits a sin and repents in faith. Let's not mix that up, okay? Oftentimes, some of these passages that are given to us for our assurance, brothers and sisters, we take and then we elevate the standard beyond what God is communicating to us and hold ourselves to an exacting standard that he didn't intend. This is given to strike fear into the one who continues in sin. This is given to assure the saint who's fighting their sin. Do you understand the difference? Okay. This is not an indictment against the man who sins and repents in faith, but against the one who lives willfully in the habits of sin. One who's a slave of sin. One habitually living in the commission of sin, ruled by the sin nature. This is the one who says, it doesn't matter what God says about this issue. If he calls it sin, I'll continue to do it anyway. That's the one who's practicing sin and is a slave of sin. And this is related to the next point. This slavery to sin is proven by prideful blindness and by self-righteousness. We'll take those one at a time. Prideful blindness and self-righteousness. So when confronted by Christ with their condition, they gave no heed to their bondage to sin, and they were willfully blind to the issue. You've heard the expression, turn a blind eye. You know what I mean? If there's something that you don't want to see, you don't want it to be true, you don't want to come to grips with it, you turn a blind eye to it, exercise a kind of willful blindness, and now I'll deal with that later, maybe, but if I could ignore it, even better, right? A willful blindness. This sometimes looks very irrational, and that's the case here. Look again at verse 33, at what's going on. They're answering Jesus now. So Jesus has told them that they're enslaved in sin, and they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Man, everybody who's been in Sunday school, read the Bible one time, knows that this is a ridiculous claim. Really? The descendants of Abraham have never yet been slaves to anyone? This is self-deception at its finest, right here. It doesn't get much better than this. Yes, they had been slaves. They were enslaved to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, off and on to the Philistines. And even now they're under Roman oppression, right? This is a ridiculous claim to freedom that is likely only explained by the power of a prideful self-deception in the unregenerate heart. There may be more to it, but at a minimum, they're under the illusion that they had been free even while they had been enslaved. Under the illusion that they had been free even while being enslaved, prideful self-deception. But listen, isn't this the same for the non-believer today? Many so-called free men and free women are sadly nothing more than slaves. They maintain the illusion of liberty through their slavery to sin. They maintain the illusion of liberty in their slavery to sin. Listen, if you're rejecting Christ, if you think you're free, in fact, you think your rebellion is the proof of your freedom, right? I do my own thing. I do it my way. You think I'm free. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. But listen, if that's you, you're as blind as these Jews were. And I love you enough to tell you that sooner or later you will find out that you are a slave. And your rejection of Christ and your sinful behavior was never an expression of freedom. It was a function of slavery. It was a function of slavery. You were not doing what a free man does. You're not doing what a free man does. You're just doing what a slave to sin does, obeying its master, disguised as autonomy, disguised as freedom. A non-believer does not continue in sin and reject God's authority because they're free. They do so because they're obeying the authority of another master that owns them, their sin. Now, we should take care, church, to make sure that we say that with sober seriousness and with compassion, and that we also take a moment and recognize, even as a Christian with a regenerate heart, I can be guilty of a prideful self-deception, right? I'm pretty good at lying to myself. I'm pretty good at convincing myself that I'm okay in a particular area where I need to change. And we would do well to heed this and have a godly kind of introspection that says, "Lord, let that not be said of me. Let me take honest inventory. Let me be the kind of man or the kind of woman that lives transparently before you and not in a state of self-deception." Okay. And slavery to sin is proven by a prideful blindness and by a self-righteousness. You know, before we move on from prideful blindness, let me point out one other thing that as you go through this exchange, another manifestation of this prideful blindness is the way that they begin to argue with Jesus in an irrational way, employing fallacies of distraction and thinking that's a good technique. Notice what happens here. Jesus accuses them of slavery, tells them they're of their father, the devil. And in verse 41, Jesus says, "You're doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father God." Now, here's what's most likely happening here is the virgin birth is a pretty controversial subject, right? People around would have said, "I know how this process works, and this is a first," right? And so Jesus was born into controversy. Now here he comes saying, "You're enslaved to sin," and rather than answering that issue, they answer with a fallacy of distraction. They're poisoning the well. It's ad hominem, right? They're attacking his character. You were born of fornication. Seriously? You're going to tell us we're slaves? Well, our father's Abraham. We weren't born of fornication. Who are you? You see what they're up to? And this is repeated at the end of our text here today. Jesus presses them and tells them why they don't believe. And rather than answering with humility, here's what they do. Went back into a corner, verse 48. The Jews answers and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Oh boy. So Samaritan, you're a defector. You turned your back on Israel. You deny the word of God. You're a traitor. You have a demon. You're under the influence of the devil. You're crazy. They're resorting to these fallacies of distraction rather than actually getting right down to dealing with the issue. So let's not be surprised when we see something similar. So if you're here and you're not a believer and this is how you respond, if you respond to the proclamation of the gospel by attacking the character of the people who proclaim or the church or God himself, how can a good God do X, Y, and Z? You're falling into the same kind of blindness. You're falling into the same kind of blindness. And let's not have our feathers ruffled by it. As we preach the gospel, let's expect that that's going to happen from time to time when folks are back into a corner. Okay, it's proven by a prideful blindness, and it's proven by a self-righteousness. By self-righteousness. Let's consider verses 39 through 41. After Jesus tells them in verse 38 that he speaks in alignment with his father, he tells them that they do things that they learn from their father. And in response, they say, "Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father." So that's like saying, "Hey, wait a minute, pal. Did you forget who you're talking to? We're Abraham's descendants. We're Abraham's descendants." They were offended, and now they're defending themselves. And they understood that Jesus had leveled this indictment that was only getting worse. "You're enslaved, and you do not receive my words. Just like your father, the devil, you're following in his footsteps, being led by him, doing his will." And at this point, their defense is to remind Jesus of the covenant. They're reminding Jesus of the covenant. God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed that as Abraham's descendants, they were included in that covenant and the inheritance that goes with it. They were recipients of covenantal grace. Now that much is true, but Jesus' response clarifies their error. Look at what Jesus says. "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Do the deeds of Abraham. What are the works of Abraham? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Romans 4:16. "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all." Galatians 3:6-9, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. You can be sure of this, that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Listen, this was their self-righteous error. They knew they were descendants of Abraham and recipients of covenantal blessings, and that could not be denied. But they assumed that that was sufficient. They assumed that that was sufficient. They forgot that the fleshly relationship with Abraham and even the objectivity of the covenant were useless unless they shared the grace that Abraham received, which resulted in Abraham's faith seen in his obedience. God's choice to appoint Abraham as the head of a favored nation was meant to carry salvation to his children. But it was never meant to carry salvation to the children if the children didn't walk in their father's footsteps by genuinely believing God, which was credited to them as righteousness and displayed in obedience. Those who have faith are children of Abraham. They assumed that because of their family tie and because they were in the covenant that they were automatically okay. Self-righteous error. Now, is there a way that Christians today might be very much like these Jews? Are there some that can say that they were raised in the faith, that they were baptized, that they're religious, they're regularly in church, they've had a past conversion experience, but the same don't know the gospel? They don't know grace. They don't have an affection for Christ. They're not fighting their sin. They're not growing. All the while assuming that for some reason they're okay. They've never realized they're a slave to sin. They haven't understood grace or repentance or holiness or any of that. Listen to everyone professing faith in Christ. No affiliation with church, no act of covenantal grace can secure for you what God secures and is evidenced through a genuine faith. We must be united to Christ by a living faith, and we must know something experientially of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So Jesus said to Nicodemus, we must be born again. We must be born again. We can't fall into the same self-righteous temptation to assume that some of the things that we do or have been done on our behalf by other people are the reason that we're okay with God. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. No faith, no salvation. Lastly, regarding the nature of true slavery. Slavery to sin results in rejecting Christ. Now this might not seem obvious, but this is an important point to clarify. Okay? Rejecting Christ does not lead to slavery. It's slavery to the sinful nature that leads to rejecting Christ. Slavery to the sinful nature that leads to rejecting Christ. Here's what Jesus has said. He said, you don't understand because you cannot hear. You don't understand because you cannot hear my word. You do not hear because you're not of God. This is striking. And it's very similar to Christ's words in John 3:17 when he talks about the universal reality of condemnation. He did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. Already condemned. In the same way, people are not neutral in their orientation towards Christ. There's no neutrality. They're either for him or against him. Rejection of Christ does not come, it doesn't happen, when someone honestly and objectively examines the words of Christ or any evidence supporting them. Rejection of Christ is the natural outworking of a heart that's enslaved to sin. Rejection of Christ is what happens when a heart is enslaved to sin, as we can see in verse 45. The rejection of Christ comes from a predisposition and a predetermined commitment against the truth. It's precisely because he was speaking the truth that they didn't believe him and they rejected him. Now, more could be said. I hope that we've given a sobering analysis of the nature of true slavery, and that if you've heard this and you're not a believer in Christ, I hope you're recognizing your plight. I hope you're feeling helpless. And here's what I want you to hear. If you are, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ and do it now, because He's not helpless. Turn to Christ and do it now. He's not helpless. He's the only one who can help. And He offers you freedom. Listen to me. He offers you freedom today. He promises that if He sets you free, you will be free indeed. So, friend, do the works of Abraham and take God at His word. Take Him up on His promise and follow Him, and you can be truly free. And I know that you want to. Don't resist what God is doing. Take Him at His word and believe. Let's talk about this freedom as we close. The nature of true freedom. First, what this means for those who the Son has set free. It means that they're free from the penalty of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. Remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all rightly under God's just condemnation for our sin and rebellion. And it is right for God to punish us in our sin. We have a debt that must be paid. This is exactly what Jesus came to do, friend. He lived a perfect life in your place in order to satisfy the requirements of the law. And He went to the cross where He suffered like a criminal for you, and He died for you. Christ is dead for you. Believe on Him and your sins are paid for, free from the penalty of sin. Romans 8:1-4 says, Therefore there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Free from condemnation. He dealt with it. If you're in Christ, you are justified. If you're in Christ, you're pardoned. If you're in Christ, you're forgiven. And you're looking forward to the day of judgment with nothing to fear. Have you thought about that, brothers and sisters? Nothing will soothe a dying pillow quite like that. To have the confidence that you're looking forward to that day. And on account of Christ, it will be a good day for you. A good day for you. You're free from the penalty of sin because Christ shed His blood for you. And you're being free from the power of sin. Free from the power of sin. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, sin no longer has dominion. Sin no longer has dominion. Romans 6:1-7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. You see that? If you're united to Christ, your old self is crucified. You are no longer a slave to sin. It is not your master and you do not have to obey it. You are free. You have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit who's at work in you to renew you and to sanctify you, enabling you to mortify your sin, to tread down sin, and to no longer be held captive by sin. It does not have dominion. Not for a Christian. You are free from the power of sin. I want to talk to my brothers and sisters this morning who find themselves falling back into the same sinful patterns, or they find themselves feeling enslaved to habitual sins or addictions. And I want to remind you this morning, if you're there, you're there voluntarily as a Christian. You might need help seeing the way out, and that might take some time. But if you're there, you're there voluntarily. If you're in Christ, you're not enslaved. No, not ultimately. The chains are off. The cell is open. You can begin to walk free. You may need help learning how to do that, but you do not have to be ruled by that substance. You do not have to be ruled by that behavior. Whatever it is, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. So take him at his word, brothers and sisters. Take him at his word and get to work at putting your sin to death. You don't need to act like a slave. You're a free man. You're a free woman. So leave it behind. And don't rest until that freedom is yours. Don't be content with acting like a slave to sin. You've been set free. Listen, this liberty, this freedom from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, this is the portion of all true Christians in the moment that they flee to Christ by faith and entrust their souls to him. In that moment. So don't wait. Come to Christ now if you haven't done so. Augustine said, "To Christ let us all flee. Against sin, let us call on God to interpose as our liberator. Let us, slaves, ask to be taken on sale that we may be redeemed by his blood." Lastly, the nature of true freedom. The Christian anticipates a future freedom from the presence of sin as well. Hold on, brothers and sisters. I know that you're weary. I know that we're suffering. I know that there's pain. I know your sin harasses you and wants to rule again. But hold on and prepare for the day that's surely coming. It's surely coming. The day when the final enemy, even death, is destroyed, when we'll be fully and forever, finally free from all sin and all its effects in the presence of Christ, exulting in our absolute freedom. That's a sweet consolation for us right now as we walk this road. And for those who aren't in Christ, it's a terrifying warning, because the good stuff will be over at that point in time. And there's no more freedom and no more illusion of freedom. Come to Christ now. His arms are open. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that tells us that it's because of what you've done that we've been set free. Nothing we did to deserve it. Nothing we did could have merited it. God, thank you for your grace, for your kindness shown to us. Lord, thank you for this truth that we are free from the penalty of sin and being freed from the power of sin. Lord, help us as Christians to live out that reality and to have an expectation that we are able to grow and to change and to give you the glory that you deserve with our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you stand? Be able to go out from here today and have some conversation about this. And among brothers and sisters, a good question to ask is, are you free indeed? And if there's areas where you've been volunteering for slavery, get some help. Get some help. There's lots of help available. Pastoral counseling, other people to disciple you. Get some help and let's be free. And then let's remember also, we're going to go out and interact with a lot of people who find themselves in the position of these Jews that need to hear this message of freedom. And that begins with telling them that they're enslaved and holding out to them Christ is the only one who can set them free. Let's take that message of hope. Have a good week.